I won't summarize our vacation for you. But I was just struck again by how gracious our God provides for us. As we were driving home, and we left fairly early on Friday with the goal of getting home fairly early on Friday. And I say early for us on vacation. It wasn't like my dad on vacation. My dad, he leaves at 4 a.m. We don't do that. But right before we left, we had had to have a tire repaired. And we drove down, and on the way home, I was just outside of Gorman, and I started getting the low tire light. So I went into Gorman, and we pulled into a gas station, and I ran in and says, hey, is there a guy that can fix tires? And they said, oh, yeah, they're a mechanic right across the highway. Two sides, I picked the wrong one. And so I stopped at the pump, and I started putting air in the tire, and I could hear it hissing out as quickly as I'm putting it in. So I tried to get a little bit ahead of it, drove the car across the street, and went to the shop, and they said, I'm sorry, we can't fix this. And so they put the spare on for us, and we had to go to Bakersfield to get the replacement. I just am so amazed at the way when we pray, God takes care of even the most tiny details. I don't know why, but they have the, rather than a full-size spare tire, they've got the ones that are slightly bigger than your Tinker Toy hub. And so we're on that. We can only go 50 miles an hour over the Grapevine, or actually down the Grapevine. And if you've gone down the Grapevine, you have people going anywhere from 25 to 130. And sometimes right next to each other. And so there we are in the middle. I just, Lord, please give us a window. And sure enough, as soon as things got bad, we could get in the truck lane and kind of cruise with them. And then when it got knotted up, I always had a clear space on the left. And I'm praying ahead. I'm thinking, Lord, we have to take 99, which means we need to be in the left lane to get on 99. Father, please give us a window. I'm here to tell you, I could not, if I had sat down and mapped out traffic for a month, trying to get it, I could not have cleared it the way our God did. And I was so encouraged by the way that he just answered so many details and so many prayers, and wanted to share that with you. And here's the best news of all. The problem with the tire was actually an install, so we got a new tire for almost nothing. So you got to like that too. I didn't even pray for that part, but God in his grace just provided for us in a powerful way. And so anyway, I just was really amazed. And I know a lot of you told us that you'd be praying for us, and we appreciate that. And want you to know, if you were praying extra on Friday morning, I know why. Friday late morning, early afternoon, whenever it was. Would you please turn in your Bible to John chapter 4? We're going to, Lord willing, finish up this chapter. This is the last of Jesus' encounter with fairly unpopular people. And really, that's been the crux of what's been happening here. First, he ministered to the servants in chapter 2. And then there was a time where he was talking in depth with a Pharisee who... they wielded a fair amount of power, but they were very seldom on the top of people's party invite lists. Most people would prefer not to be mixing it up or associating with the Pharisees. Chapter 4, we see an extended dialogue with the Samaritans. You know, one of the things I didn't get to talk about when we were together a few weeks ago is, and this is probably the most exciting part, is if you look at the Gospels, and especially when you look at what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're called the Synoptics because there's a lot of similarities to them. One of the things that you find is that Jesus did not receive many long-term welcomes. Even his disciples, I mean, Peter's first thing was he recognized Christ's holiness, and he says, please get away from me. And you see places where he was physically attacked. They would have killed him at that time had it been God's purpose, or if it had fulfilled God's purpose and his timing. The Pharisees, or the Samaritans were begging Jesus to stay with them longer. And we actually need to pick this up in verse 43. I forgot to fix that in your outline. So we want to look at the place where Jesus is going to minister in this last section. And we'll start in verse 43. And it says, after 2 days he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And so as they look at the place, you notice, first of all, that it starts, and this is our first key word, is it starts in Samaria. And he spent an extended amount of time there. Actually, it was probably one of the longest single periods of ministry during Jesus' three to three and a half years of ministry. And so he continues with them, and this goes back a few weeks ago. But we found that God did an extraordinary work of revival in Samaria, in particular the town of Sychar. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Anyone remember what Sychar means? Basically, it means city of drunks or city of scoundrels. And yet convert after convert came out of that time. You know, just really touched by the way Jesus has been ministering to the people that don't like, but I'm also touched by their reception. The people who they most would have been least likely to have seen revival were the ones who had seen revival. You notice that after the start there in Sychar, he then moves into his hometown, and he's met with he anticipates a little bit of skepticism. And it talks about how Jesus himself had testified, I'm going basically back home. And this is, Galilee is kind of the county where Jesus lived, not the actual city. That city would have been Nazareth. But he went to into Galilee, and he recognized, and he's warning his disciples, saying, listen, we're going back home. It's not going to be like it was here in Samaria. And there's a little bit of surprise as you enter into the text, because you find out, in spite of Jesus' warning, that there was a welcome that was there. And so as I made my notes, I note first of all that he started in Samaria where he stayed. He anticipated skepticism. And then there's a bit of a surprise, because it says when he gets there, they welcome him. And they welcomed him because they had seen what had gone on in Jerusalem. However, we need to make something very clear, and that is, as you go through this passage, they were not welcoming him as their Savior. Not a spiritual Savior. And Jesus is going to clear that up in just a few minutes. But they're excited because there had been some miracles. There had been the cleansing of the temple, which was also a part of chapter 2. And in a sense, he was setting them free. And so there was a certain amount of excitement, but there was not a reverence that permeated that. And it's kind of, I think, a lot of like what is happening today, is that there are many places where, and I kind of touched on this a couple of weeks ago, we live in a world, we live in a country where the church is dominated by excitement and celebration and thrills, and they've lost all reverence for God. And in many ways, as I look at this, I see a little bit of a mirror here. You know, years ago, I went to a conference, and it kind of irritated me. Because before the conference began, all of a sudden beach balls start in. This is a Christian conference. All these beach balls start inflating and getting beat around all over the stands. And it really wasn't helpful to preparing your heart for worship. And then all of a sudden the one side starts chanting. They're going, you know, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And they try to shout louder and back and forth. And just reverence was gone. Enthusiasm might have been off the chart. And I don't know, when I look at this, I see kind of the same thing. And the problem, as I look at it here, is that all the enthusiasm was based on what Jesus had done, and none of it was based on who he is. And they lost sight of the fact that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. Jesus was not just a man that turned away the crooks at the temple door. Jesus was God in the flesh. He is the only begotten. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one deserving of all reverence and worship. And sometimes that will have an element of enthusiasm. I'm not saying that we have to be statues when we are reverent. But what I am saying is that excitement without reverence is wasted emotion. There was a little bit of a surprise. This must have really kind of, wait a minute. The disciples walking with Jesus, and Jesus saying, now I want you to know something. We're going back to my home. No prophet is really honored in the home. And all of a sudden they see this big celebration erupting, and they're going, hey, looks like you're being honored. But he wasn't. Because as soon as he began talking about God and righteousness, the minute he started to enter into the realm of holiness, crowds began to disperse and hostility began to increase. But it was a place where he had become, and I don't like to use this word loosely, but it's a place where he had become a sensation, where what they really needed was a spiritual savior. So that's a little bit for the place. Let's talk about the person that he encounters here. And this is in verse 46 where it says, and in Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Now, this word, it's a little bit confusing here. One of two things is going on here. The word for official is based on the word for kingdom. In the Greek, it's basileus, if you like to know the Greek words. And so it has to do not with an official in the religious realm, but this is a person who is an official in the court realm. And here's the thing about no matter which way this breaks down, and there's a lot of debate as to exactly who this guy was. There's a lot of made-up stories about who he is, but that's biblical fiction and mythology. It is not scriptural truth. But here's what we do know about him. He must have worked in the local palace, which meant that he would have been employed by Herod Antipas. And as you look at him, his position was a royal position, which means one of two things. Number one, if it was a royal appointment, he was either a Gentile. Now, go back into their world. What was the Jewish take on the Gentile people? Generally unfavorable. Right? And you guys know this. Those of you who have been in church for any length of time. What was their favorite pet nickname for the Gentiles? Dogs. And want to back up here. Domesticated dogs really weren't a thing unless you were the super rich. When we use the term dog, they weren't talking about the nicely groomed, nicely bred beast that we see that we love to cuddle with. They were talking about mangy, flea-ridden, scabby scavengers. In other words, it wasn't a compliment. There's one other possibility. Maybe he wasn't a Gentile. On the other hand, he might have been a Jewish person who had decided to collaborate with the Romans and to become an official part of their government. And there was a place for that. I think he was actually probably a Jewish person who was collaborating with the Gentiles. What was the typical take on a Jewish person who collaborated with the Gentiles? Slightly worse than they thought of Gentiles themselves. They would view this person as a traitor. He turn his back on his own people for the sake of lining his pocket. He had turned his back on the prospect and the hope of freedom, and they looked at him as one who would contribute to their slavery. Either way you slice it, this is a man who was not going to be popular in this region. And you notice there's a peril. So his position is he's a royal official, either a Gentile or a Jewish collaborator, and that's my theory. You notice there's a peril because it says that he comes and his son was ill. Now, it doesn't give a lot of description about the illness at this point, other than the word for ill is a word that means he was seriously ill. And so let's look at the problem that he had. It says, when this man had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So let's start with the request. The request is pretty simple. Lord, my son is sick. Would you please come and heal him? It sounds simple enough. It's actually a little more complicated than it would indicate. Let me give you three reasons why. First of all, the distance that he wanted Jesus to travel was a distance of about 16 miles. So distance was a factor. Notice, too, that there's a determination. See, in our English, it just says that he went and he asked him to come down to him. So I read that in the English, and I think he's a guy that says, hey, excuse me, if you have a moment, could you come and check on my son? He's not doing too well. That's not what the Greek here says. First of all, the word that's used here is the word to implore. Sometimes we would see this as translated as beseeched or begged. Second thing you notice, if you're looking at the original, is this is an imperfect verb, which means that he's going on and on and on and on. In other words, he's going, Lord, please come and help my son. Please come and help my son. Please, 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 please come. And I'm begging you. In short, there is a desperation that is a part of this. Now, if you drop down a little bit, you see that he fully anticipates that unless God intercedes, that death is imminent. By the way, one other thing. You notice there's a distance, there's a determination, there's a desperation. There's also a little bit of a demeaning aspect to this. For a royal authority to ask someone for help was considered to be unheard of. We kind of need to live in the culture to fully understand this. But he's the boss. He expects people to jump when he summons him. Probably the best illustration I can think of the expectation is if you go back to the book of Esther. There was a man by the name of Haman. Haman was basically the second in the court. He was a royal official. He wasn't the king, but he was way up there. And what was Haman's expectation for all those around him? Hey, when I come in the room, they better do something. And what is that thing? They better bow down. And basically everyone did except for one. And it drove him crazy. And he was so bothered by this display of disrespect as he perceived it. For Haman, or for Mordecai, who wouldn't bow down, it wasn't so much disrespect as I bow to God and to God alone. And I'm not giving that kind of adulation or worship to another. And so Haman was basically just defending his worship and keeping the act of worship very unique. And Mordecai is so upset with this thing that he doesn't say, hey, you really need to bow. He doesn't beg. He says, let's find a way to kill him. This was the expectation. It was expected. If you wielded power in this world, it was expected that you used it. And anyone who would not toe the line and go along with you would be dealt with severely. And so for this man to make a request was really very demeaning to him. The desperation does that. I think it's interesting that Jesus begins, he receives the request, he returns the request with a rebuke. And this is in verse 47 where he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Something really subtle here. If I were translating this, I would translate it a little bit differently. I would translate it, it would sound like a Texan, actually, because literally what this is unless y'all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. In other words, when this request came up, Jesus dealt not just with this man's heart, but he dealt with the heart of the region. See, he's talking to the group. If you compare John with the other Gospels, you find out that Jesus had preached in this area, but the area was still dominated by unbelief. You see that Jesus had performed miracles in this area, and yet they were still steeped in unbelief. This was the area that would have been the most familiar with the way Jesus came into the world. And yet their hearts were dominated by faithlessness. In other words, the man was desperate, but he did not really believe. And that's why Jesus rebukes him. saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. And this really speaks to the stubbornness of men's heart. This, if you're talking with someone and you're sharing Christ and someone says, hey, I'm not that bad, this is a good place to look because it reminds us that all of us are bound and darkened by unbelief. All of us are desperate, but apart from belief, we're without eternal hope or help. And so it's interesting because they saw all of these signs that Jesus had did, and yet they still all refused to believe what he said and believe in what he did. And it wasn't going to end here. Very shortly, in the same area, Jesus was going to feed over 5,000 men, plus women and children, and there were going to be 12 giant doggy bags, one for each of the disciples. And he was going to do this all with a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes. And the next day, the people seek him out, and what do they say? Oh, Lord, give us a sign. And he was going to perform miracles in the same neighborhood where Lazarus was raised from the dead by the command of Jesus. Then just within a week or so, what were the people saying? If you could just show us a sign. Ironically, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they said, we've got to do something about this guy. Everyone's hearing about this. I know. Let's kill Lazarus. Right? So they knew that Jesus' fame was going about, but they were still saying, we need to see something from you. The heart is stubborn. The heart is dark. In spite of all they had seen, in spite of all that they would shortly see, disbelief was still the dominant position. That's what makes verses 49 and 50, I think, so extraordinary as we see the provision. Where it says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So you notice this plea, and finally you get to the final beg. And again, the words here aren't just, this is a single request. This is, Lord, please come. Please, please, please. My son is about to die. And this desperation just reeks through. Greek is a lot more fun than English, by the way. It's interesting, too. He uses the word child here. Earlier, it's the word son. It's just this very tender word. If you've ever been in this position, and I don't have an adult child, so I can't speak to this. But for those that have had children that have grown up and they're going through some sort of difficulty or turmoil, they are still your child, are they not? And there's just a tenderness in this word that is used here. And then there's a promise where Jesus says, go, your son will live. Now, here's what I like. What was the man's request? Please come to my home. You have to help my son. Sure, it's 16 miles out of your way. And we need to remember, they couldn't just hop in the car. Even with the tire places, it would have taken a lot longer on foot than what we had to deal with on our way home. And I love this because Jesus promises, I don't have to be there. I will heal your son. But I can do it for you. I just love this glimpse of the power of God. There's a glimpse of the compassion of God as well, because this is a man who, again, most of his world would have hated. You see the promise given, you see the promise received, because it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I would still say that this is not a man who believes in Jesus the Savior. Yet. And I love the follow-up when you have the proof of this miracle that has taken place, where it says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them about the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. Now, this was the sign that Jesus did when it came to him. This was the second sign Jesus did when he had come from him, from Judea to Galilee. So you notice, first of all, there's a confirmation. As he's going, then his servants are coming to him. And I think probably the essence of this is the servants are coming to say, okay, you can leave him alone. You know, everything's worked out. They don't know how far he's gotten. But anyway, as they're coming to him, or as he's on his way home, they meet and they say, hey, your son's better. This is incredible. And again, the language that's used here is indicative of the fact they did not expect this young man to make a recovery. When? Oh, it started yesterday. The Bible doesn't give us the time. Can I just make up one for conversation's sake? Started yesterday about 3:30. You know, that's exactly when I was told he would get better. Again, 3:30 is just made up. Don't put that in your notes. And we have comprehension. See that word, the father knew? This is a great word because it means that he thoroughly, fully, completely understood. He now gets it. I'm convinced. Might have been a good word to translate in there. He was convinced. That's when Jesus said our son would live. That was the exact time. And you notice the result is he knew and then he believed. And I also like the fact that it extended to his whole household. Now remember, this is an important man. His household probably would have included a wife unless she had passed away. May have been other children, but because of his position, there would have been servants. And lots of domesticated help. And it's like all of them are he's going home and saying, hey, it happened. Exactly when Jesus said he would get better, that's when he get better. This is no ordinary man. And the whole household is just buying into this. I shouldn't use the word buying into. They are believing with all their heart. They're convinced. Just like he was convinced, they're now convinced. And then John gives a little bit of commentary at the end of this. And he says, listen, this is the second sign that I'm recording so that you can know. Remember, why did John write his book? I write these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. That he's God. This is the second proof I've given you now that Jesus is God. And it was a powerful one because all those who were touched by it were convinced that Jesus was more than just a man. Now, let's draw this into today. Because I see a couple of things here that are so important. One is sort of a recycled concept, but it's been all the way through these chapters 2 through 4, and that is this. Jesus worked, ministered, and loved the unlovable. And so we need to do that as well. I was trying to think of some of the hardest people to love in our culture, who they might be. I've got a list that would be kind of personal to me. You'll have to draw a list. This is okay. Who would be the hardest person I would have ministering to in this world? Who would be the person that would scare me the most to take the gospel to them? That person needs to be in our prayers. We have got to be prepared to take the gospel to them. Now, the second thing that I see as I look at this is I see the importance of giving God glory for everything that he has done. Because, and I think this is a very timely message, and that Thursday is... Okay, that was kind of weak. I know it's late in the year, or in the month, so it probably threw a lot of you off. Thursday is... What is the purpose of Thanksgiving? I'm glad you knew that. I thought I heard a couple of people say, watch football and eat turkey, but that's not the purpose of Thanksgiving. The purpose of Thanksgiving is to give thanks to God. And, you know, again, I'm sharing several pet peeves this morning, but one of the things that just drives me the craziest is when I see things like saying, Thanksgiving is a time where the pilgrims stop to give thanks to the Indians for helping them through the year. No, they gave thanks to the God who sent the Indians to help them through that first year. Thanksgiving ought not to be an event. Thanksgiving ought to be our lifestyle. God has given so much. You know, he is so faithful in answering prayer. He is so faithful in providing daily strength so that we might live for him. And I look at this passage, and I look at the difference that was made because somebody said, look what God did. An entire household that would have been branded as absolutely unacceptable, unredeemable, was redeemed. And we just left a whole city, a city of drunks and swindlers, where redemption took place in a huge way. You know, it's funny. It all started with someone giving their testimony saying, hey, I met this man, and he told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? And it started with someone giving praise to God for what he was doing. Quick survey. Please participate. How many people find it easier to complain than to be grateful? You know, we need to pray that God breaks that hard-heartedness in us. You know why I shared with you what happened on the road? Because I was excited about answered prayer. You should have seen the traffic before we got to those places and immediately after. It was intense. But God answers prayer. We need to be sharing those answered prayers. When we see something in God's Word that touches our hearts, we need to declare that. We have got to be people who are constantly giving thanks, constantly giving glory, because there is power that comes in testimony, coupled with the Word of God. By the way, don't just give testimony for testimony's sake. That testimony needs to be as a platform to open up God's Word. I've got someone in my mind I've been thinking about all week, trying to figure out how I can give praise and still have another conversation with them. Because the minute I start talking about God, I'm pretty sure they're going to want to run for the hills. But I got to somehow declare Christ to this person. And as I've been thinking through this and studying the Greek and the fun verbs and all the words that aren't as good in English, it has been my prayer that God brings one person to your mind saying, I need to give testimony. God is great. Here's what he's done for me. Here's what his word says about who he is and what he demands. Because there are a lot of people that don't understand they're lost in their sin. There are a lot of people who don't understand there is nothing they can do about their sin burden, that they are destined for an eternity hell. There are a lot of people that do not know that God is holy and can't just let anyone into his heaven. But they don't understand that he paid the price for their sin in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came to this world and died so that we could be forgiven, because our guilt falls on him when we believe, when we confess, when we repent. so many people that do not understand that they desperately need a Savior. And I would submit to you that one of the ways we can open up doors to communicate that message, to say, here is who God is. And I'm so glad I serve Him. Here's what God has done. Now, don't fall into the trap of holding things out and saying, if you come to God, He'll do this for you too. Don't do that. But this is my evidence to know that I can trust Him and His Word, because He did exactly what He said He would do. Father, I just pray today that we would be like this one who is convinced by what You did and compelled to share it with his household. Lord, I pray that You would bring to our minds people that we know who need to hear the gospel. Lord, I pray that You would give us boldness and that You would give us opportunity. I pray that this week, as we give thanks for who You are and what You've done, Father, that it would capture the attention of those we know who do not know You. Oh, Lord, that we might be able to tell them that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Lord, that our desire should be to serve You all of our days and to praise You all of our days. Lord, I pray that we would lose our love for complaining. That we would just be so faithful to studying Your Word. That we would just be astounded by the wonder of who You are. And Father, that joy would open up doors. And I ask this in Jesus' name.